Before I begin to preach and ask God's blessing on this, I have one announcement to make. Thank you for the deacon who handed this to me. Next Sunday morning is the first Sunday of the month. We normally have our celebration of the Lord's Supper in here, first Sunday of the month. We're not doing that in October. We're going to be in the Billings Room on Tuesday, the 5th of October. I'm going to make sure you have that in your calendars. We're going to meet a couple of times a year in a more intimate setting in the other room while we're facing each other in circles. In the early church, nobody took communion looking at the back of somebody's head. That's just the way we do it, but it's not the best way. So next Sunday, no communion here in there, Tuesday, October 5. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give great thanks for your word, for it is indeed the truth. It's the level ground upon which we can build our lives and our marriages and our mission work. Even the preaching of the truth, the gospel itself. Bless us as we look into the book of Joshua again this morning. Take us around the city, Lord, seeing it from both the standpoint of those who are to be judged as well as those who were the instruments of its destruction. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been studying the book of Joshua for a couple of months now, and we are in chapter 6. I will get out of Jericho in time. We've been in Jericho a little while now, but got a little more to do here in chapter 6. All right, let's do a fast rerun to how we got here. I'm going to go back like 1,000 years before here. God came to a man named Abraham and said, "Leave your family, go to a land that I will show you." He did. He made promises to Abraham in the land of what was then Canaan. He said, "I'm going to bring great numbers to your offspring, more than you can count. But they're going to be slaves in another land for 400 years. And then I'll bring you back here." Okay? Now they're back. This is where Joshua is. The 400 years of slavery took place in Egypt. They came out. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of disobedience. They came to the banks of the River Jordan, which was at flood stage. God stopped the river up, backed it up 3 to 5 miles to the city of Adam, and the whole nation Israel crossed that river quickly on dry ground, with the Ark of the Covenant being held by the priests in the middle of the dry riverbank, as a great symbol of things we've already discussed. Now they're on the west side. They're camped at a place called Gilgal, the frontier city of Jericho, staring him in the face. If you flew over this city in an airplane, it would have looked like a donut. The walls were high, the walls were thick, all the people in their apartments lived within the city walls. The city is shut tight out of fear for Israel because of what they just saw. They saw the river back up, they saw all these people cross. There's one elect believing family in this city. It's the home of a former prostitute named Rahab. It's important to remember that she's in there with her family because God told Joshua to tell her, "When the destruction of the city comes, you better be in your house, because I'm going to protect this house and this house only." And we're going to see that it's a picture of the elect of God within the city of destruction. And we're going to see a number of images today as the army marches around the city before the city is destroyed. Jericho, as I said, was a frontier city. It had to be captured. Once it was captured, the rest would fall easily, except the next city we're going to go to, Ai, did not fall easily because of the disobedience of God's people. We're going to be looking at a couple of things this morning. One is our work. Secondly, that God calls upon us to wait at times. And thirdly, to expect blessing when we do the work we're called to and when we wait when we're told to wait. Even though God had determined to flatten the city quickly and suddenly, the army of God, the people of God, were not licensed to pull what I call a Jonah, and that is to mope out, go off to some distant hillside under a gourd and just watch what was going to happen. In other words, roughly 2 million people have crossed this river, men, women, and children, but it's a small entourage that's circling the city. You got troops in the front, priests in the middle carrying the Ark of the Covenant, which would have looked pretty much like a casket with poles on either side being carried by pallbearers, literally, and then the rear guard was behind. So one picture I don't want you to miss in this chapter 6, parts of which I'm going to read in a minute, is if you were on the walls of Jericho as a soldier, for instance, who is about to lose his life but doesn't know that, he's looking down and he's seeing a group of men with no weapons protecting a box. A small box is being carried by guys that are dressed a little differently than the troops in front and in back. No guns, no spears, no catapults, no rocks, nothing. Just men marching with a box in the middle. And it went around the whole city. What's in the box? And of course, what was in the box is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The box, the Ark of the Covenant, screamed out a message to the people of Israel. This is where God meets sinner through the blood of a sacrifice. I could spend the next hour going through all the minutiae of the laws of the Old Testament tabernacle and the furniture and how the sacrifices were done. But suffice it to say, God taught Israel this one simple lesson in the great atonement procedure of the Ark of the Covenant. In the box was the law of God, the Ten Commandments, which condemns us. Over the box were two cherubim facing each other, which symbolized the presence of God. And what happens when God looks at the perfection of the law and then looks at you? He says, you don't measure up. The law condemns you. I must judge you. But the priest, once a year, brought in the blood of a lamb and sprinkled it on the top of the box, which was God's way of saying, the only way you escape judgment is for the blood of a sacrifice to come between me and the law under the lid. That box was being paraded around the city of Jerusalem. Only one family in that city was going to have a future relationship with the God of the box, and that was Rahab and her family. These soldiers were to march around the city once on day one, once on day two, once on day three, once on day four, once on day five, once on day six, and then seven times on day seven, and then stop and wait further orders. So there's a picture here of the circling of Jericho. It's a circling of the world by the church with the message. Jesus Christ said, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them whatsoever I command you. And every time the church preaches the gospel, lives the gospel, counsels the gospel, the world is looking down at a small band of people carrying a box around a city, which looks like a rather futile way to pull the city down. They were scared to death because they'd just seen what happened to their river. They didn't know what was coming next. They weren't taking any chances. The Bible says the city was shut tight. Nobody was going in and nobody was going out. It will be a bad day for the church when people like you view people like me as the priests who circle the city and are alone somehow responsible for the bringing down of the strongholds of evil in this world. God calls every single Christian to be in the work of the gospel. You're in it, I'm in it. My gifts may be different from yours, and other than me being about 6 feet higher than you and facing in the opposite direction from you right now, I am no different from you. I'm a sinner to the core. I've got the same thoughts, lusts, and disobediences in my life that you have. And we've been saved by the blood of Christ. And we're all on the same mission, and that is to proclaim the great truth of the forgiveness of God to a world that is largely not listening. Only the spies and Joshua knew about Rahab and that family in there. The information disseminated later. Well, here's what I'm trying to get across. You and I are commanded to preach to the whole world. We don't know who the believers are out there. We don't know who God has set aside. We do not know to whom God has given ears to hear. In other words, we don't know who the elect are. We just know that there is an elect. And God doesn't tell us to go try to figure out who they are. He says, preach broadly. And those who belong to me, I will draw into your net. That's our message. But we're not allowed to sit back and let a few do that. It's the job of every single one of us. All Christians are called to serve God. I hope none of you, after coming in here and plotting yourselves down on the pew, think, well, you know, my work for the kingdom of God is now over. I sat down, I'm listening to Norm, I put my money in the plate, and when I'm out of here, the rest of the week belongs to me. This is a feeding station. This is where we come together and make sure that our level's working. This is where we come to put the building blocks of our lives in line. This is where we come to let God push us up to a place where the light can be seen on the top of a hill. Now, that's how I view Sunday mornings. Now, I'm the pastor, I'm the sinner like you, but we're all learning the Word of God here. We need to be going out of here every Sunday morning more elevated, the light brighter, your witness for Christ more visible, because the clock is ticking and time is running out, and God is going to bring an end to the church age. As Jesus offered all of the bread and the fish in that little lunch pail that day, he fed the 5,000. We have to offer up all we have. I thought about the other day, I think once in a while, I go over these various passages that I've read 100 times before. And when the boy brought the lunch to Jesus, you'll notice he didn't take one piece of bread and one fish and ask God to bless them. He took the whole lunch. It wasn't much, but it was all that was given. And God blessed it and fed 5,000 with all that was given. There's a picture in that. And that is that we yield up to God everything that we have. There are people in this room who are very, very capable in certain areas of the needs of life. There are other people who can do things that you and I could never do. And when you look at the whole body of Christ and look at the fingers and the hands and the wrists and the elbow and the shoulders and the hips and the brain and the heart and everything else, God, you know, through the Apostle Paul, paints a great picture of the Church of Jesus Christ as an organism. And no part of the body can say to the other, I don't have need of you. The eye cannot say to the hand, buzz off, I can see clearly with you, I don't need you. The hand does need the eye does need the hand. I need you, you need me, and God calls upon all of us to be in this work together. You know that I love to read Charles Haddon Spurgeon, among others, and the Puritans before him, and I came across a note of his in one of his sermons that in the 1890s, when he was preaching in London, that the police sent out an order for all the citizens of London to be very diligent in shoveling off the sidewalk directly in front of their house so that people could walk through London without killing themselves on ice and snow and everything else. Obviously, this only becomes effective if everybody does it. If everybody keeps the path clean, the path's clean. If just one of every 10 thinks it's important, well, then those 10% might as well not even bother. It just reminded him as a preacher, as he was addressing his congregation, we all have to be in the work of prayer. We all have to be in the work of stewardship. We all have to be in the work of the preaching of the gospel. Now look at Joshua 6. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I want to read three sections of it. Verses 1 to 5. You don't have to remember this. I'll go through it again. Verse 10 and then verses 17 to 19. Let's see what it was like on the west bank of the Jordan on this day here. Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. And you shall march around the city, all the men of the war. That's not all men now, that's just the men of war, circling the city once. And you shall do this for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, that's the box. Then on the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be, when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. If you have any commentaries or books about Joshua in your Christian library and they have a jacket or a flyleaf, you're going to see that the artists almost always botch this thing up. They have the city of Jericho and the gates have been flung open and the troops are all heading in. That is not what happened. I want you to imagine this donut-shaped city under the pressure of the hand of God Almighty. And when God said, shout now, God went like this, crunch. And the whole place went right to the ground, leaving one little salt box intact. And that was Rahab's house. So when God said every man can go in straight right where he's standing, you can see why that applies. Because the city has come right down to the level of your kneecaps in utter destruction. And every man went straight in at that point. That's how utterly complete the destruction was. All right, look at verse 10. Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor even let your voice be heard. Not a word shall proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you. And then shout, and then you shall shout." I just want you to be aware that God at times calls His people to shut up and keep their mouths quiet. It's a hard thing to do. And often when God does great works in our life, it follows specific instructions and it precedes the great power of God Himself. All right, now go down to verse 17. "The city shall be under the ban." In other words, they were not allowed to take certain things out of the city, like idols and bad stuff. All God wanted were the metals that He made Himself in the creation. He said, "Yeah, you bring them out and put them in my house." Listen to this. "The city shall be under the ban, and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep for yourselves the things, keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them and take some of the things under the ban, so you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver, the gold, the articles of bronze and iron, they are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." All right, we're going to march around the city. And when I tell you to shout, shout. I'm going to bring the walls down flat. Don't take things out you shouldn't. Finally, in verse 26, and I'm not going to go through this now, God said something amazing here. He said, "Anybody who ever tries to build this city again, he shall do it at the cost of his firstborn child." And sometime you go to 1 Kings 16 and you'll see that some fool attempted to build the city in the future and he lost not only his first child, but the biblical record says that he also lost his last son that was born to his wife. I just marvel at the fact that when God says something, it's going to happen. Hundreds of years could transpire between when God says, "If you do this, you shall die," and when they do it, somebody dies. And they say, wonder why that happened. And the answer is because when God says something, it will happen, it will happen. And I always marvel at that. But notice here that they were told to circle the city daily. Lest I forget to tell you this, this is important. Joshua did not apparently pass on to anybody about the flattening of the walls. God said to Joshua, "Tell him to circle the city, and on the last day, when they all shout, when I tell them to shout, whammo, it's going down, and every man will go straight ahead." When Joshua goes back and tells everybody what God said, he leaves that out. So that the troops who are going around the city and the people who are watching this for 7 days are thinking, how is this going to work? Now, mind you, you've just come across a dry riverbed at flood stage. This, you would think, would stick with your memory a little while. And that you might be expecting God to do something even greater. But Joshua did not tell them, so they did not know how this was all going to come out. This is important for my next point, because God calls us to do what He has called us to do in faith, leaving the results to Him. A lot of Christian work comes in fits and starts. But God wants us to be at the business of gospel teaching every day. We're told in Hebrews, you know the faith chapter, Hebrews 11? It's a strange sentence. Listen, "By faith, the walls of Jericho came down." And you think, I didn't know that inanimate objects like walls could believe. But it's the way God has written it that gets our attention. By faith, the walls fell down. What's the author saying? Because the men that I told to circle the city believed that victory would be theirs, even though they did not know how that victory would come. I used their faith and their testimony and their trust in me, and I led them right up to the very last minute. And then I said, shout. I wanted them to be included in the great blessing that when I crushed the city, they would be shouting for victory at the same moment. God coordinated that. When I crush the city, you'll be yelling. And God does that all the time in our lives. He holds back all the celebrations that you and I might want to put forward and says, look, just obey me. And there'll be a time in your life when what's coming out of your mouth will coincide with the great work that I am doing. And you will be blessed by this because you've done what I told you to do. I believe that the men who marched around Jericho really believed something would happen. Not like Naaman the Syrian. I talked about him last week. You remember him? Remember the story of the man who had leprosy and was told to go bathe in the Jordan River 7 times? And I kind of embellished the story a little bit, you remember? And I said he might have gone in 3-4 times and said, look, I'm just the way I was. Wouldn't it get better every time? I've got leprosy, 7 dippings. Shouldn't I like be 5/7 better after the 5th dip? But he wasn't. And even after the 6th dunking, he was still covered with this disease. Only after following God's orders to the end, like the book of Revelation says in all of those 7 letters over and over again, he who is faithful to the end, I will bless and deliver. And the point of that message last week was this. When you're on God's plan and it doesn't seem to be working, don't shift plans. Don't give up. God has given marching orders for our marriages, for the raising of children, for the way we conduct ourselves in business, which are not easy because the heart of man says, God, I don't like the meal you put on my plate. I don't like the way you do things. I've got a better idea. You're too slow. I want it done faster. And we are tempted all the time to go into a different plan. And it's at that point that we perish. We lose it. It's the person who sticks to the orders that succeeds. Well, Naaman went down, I'm sure, reluctantly. Time number 7. And the Bible says when he came out of the water that his flesh was like the flesh of a baby. And I can't even imagine the emotions that overran that man's head and heart. I do know this. He was a believer in the God of Israel from that day on. Because he told his servant, I want you to get a shovel and I want you to fill up my saddlebags with Jewish dirt. Because when I get back to Damascus and that nutsy king of mine wants to go in and worship his idol, he always likes to hold my hand for some reason, I'm not standing on Assyrian soil to worship the God of Israel. I want Jewish dirt put where I stand while I worship Jehovah God while I hold this pagan king's hand and he talks to a block of wood. I'm talking to the God of Israel who made me well. And he took a specific stand and did a specific thing, which must have been an amazing witness. I mean, he was the head general of Syria. He was the top dog. He was the most powerful man in the empire except for the king. What's he doing with that bag of dirt? And he looks like he was healed. He left here a leper. He looks like an infant. And he's happy. Well, I told that story last week just to get across the point. God says 7 times, you got to do it 7 times. You can't switch plans after 6. Well, you and I don't know how and where and what all the details are about God's victory in this world. Every single person whom God wants to be saved is going to be. We still live in the age of the church. The marching orders that you and I have are the same marching orders that were given to the disciples after the resurrection. It's the same. Nothing's changed. Nothing. The social engineers want to change it. The social gospel people want to pervert the message. The message is the same. Preach the gospel to every creature. What's the good news? That the God of the box has put blood between his wrath and what you deserve. And he's a God of compassion. And he put his son on the cross that if you believe in him, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the gospel. If you leave sin out, you're a liar to God. If you leave grace out, you're a liar to God. If you try to substitute what some people think is offensive and talk about a cross and all that ugly, painful stuff and substitute it with some other kind of gobbledygook, you blow it. It's one monolithic, simple message. Do this and live. Believe not and perish. Well, God also wants his people to wait. The second point I'll hardly spend any time on. I really just have an illustration. Spurgeon went to, in his ministry, over to Dublin, Ireland. And, like Norm Coop, I guess he had an interest in prisons. I was in prison ministry for many years all around Vermont. And he noticed something when he went to the prison that day, that the inmates were being ordered to carry shot from one end of the courtyard to the other. Now, shot, it's like a cannonball. It's heavy. One at a time, march across the courtyard and put the cannonball down over there. They didn't even let these men have the gratification of leaving that cannonball there and going back and getting another one and putting it next to it and slowly building a pyramid of cannonballs. It would have been like, hey, look who we did. They made it to the cannonball over there, drop it, pick it up again and take it back. So they never had any sense of accomplishment whatsoever. That was part of their punishment. And he used that as an illustration that that is not what God does with the church. It might like seem at times like we're carrying cannonballs across a courtyard, dropping it, picking them up, and taking it right back where we started again. But God is building a kingdom, even though we don't always see how this fits together. All we have to do is be obedient. We leave the rest to Him. There isn't any other religion like this in the world. Christianity, of course, isn't a religion. It's a relationship. But I say that for comparative purposes. God's in it. He does it all. He draws us to Himself, fills us with Himself, and uses us in the world to draw others to Himself. Well, the last thing that God wants us to do is to be expectant. Hey, what was it like when you got up this morning? Now, don't put your hands up and talk out loud here. I don't have time for that. But I want you to think about what it was like when you got up this morning. So some of you are here for the first time today. Oh, somebody's invited me to go to Woodstock. Okay. Others of you have been coming here for years. What, any sense of expectancy? And when you get out of bed and came into this hall of worship this morning, do you think, I don't know what he's going to say. But if the Bible is opened and he reads from the Bible, if he even preaches from the Bible, I'm going to be blessed. I don't know what part of my life is going to hear God's word today and be altered, but I know something good is going to come from this, because anytime I expose myself to the truth of God's word, part of Norman gets crushed and part of Christ gets erected. And it's always a good day when Norman goes down and Jesus goes up. And it's always a bad day when Jesus gets crushed and Norman gets elevated. And when we worship God Almighty, this is how it works. You've been on a seesaw. Little kids understand this. You can't both be up at the same time. And if you're both down, it's broken. Somebody's got to be up and the other's got to be down. If Jesus is up, you're down. That's where it ought to be. And if you want to be up, Jesus has to go down. Kind of a life are you living? God doesn't like boasting. I mean, this chapter 6 is just kind of amazing to me. Don't you love God? Kind of a nut, isn't he? He said, we got a great battle plan here. We're going to get a bunch of guys, walk around a city, and then shout. And God says it to us because I want the world to know that I am God. I am the God who loves these people. These are my people, but they're not taking the wall down. I'm taking the wall down. But I'm going to do it at the same time they prove themselves to be obedient. This is the point. If you don't get anything else this morning, folks, get this. When you are obedient, God does great things in your obedience. He's doing it, not you. But He times it so that you see it. He times it so that you're part of it. He times it so that you're blessed by it. Herod, the king, was eaten by worms. Not a great way to die. The Bible says why he died, being eaten by worms. It says it's because he came out in his garments and everybody said, it's a god. And instead of Herod saying, knock it off, I'm just like the rest of you, he said, yeah, sounds good, God. Bango, over he goes, and worms. You know, when someone says, hey, Norm's a remarkable preacher, you know what I'd rather they say? A remarkable God is with Norm when he preaches. I'm not a remarkable preacher. I'm just a soldier, faithful to this book. Because the God of this book saved me from my sins. I love him and I fear him. I have no wisdom for you, my friends. Don't listen to Norm. He's an idiot. Listen to the word of God. And if what you hear coming out of my mouth does not match what's in this book, you have a problem. We all need to understand that God wants to use us and that we're clay in his hands and he can build great things out of clay. And once that clay hardens, you can put a lot of weight on it. Well, I do want to close with this and just say that there are three kinds or three degrees of faith. And here's what they are. There's a faith that reposes. It's a faith that rests. There's a faith that reckons. Now, this would have been the soldier who said, well, I saw what happened to the river, and I reckon the walls are coming down. In other words, he just draws a conclusion. This is our God. He can do this. And then there's a faith that risks things. Sometimes God doesn't give us marching orders, and we have to risk things for his kingdom. I'll give you a couple of examples. David and Goliath. David went down to visit his brothers. They were in the army. He was just a little pipsqueak at home, bringing them lunch. And this loudmouthed giant comes across and goes, we're going to eat your brains. We're going to kill all of you. You know. And David's really upset about this. Who is this guy mocking the armies of God? And he goes to Saul and he says, let me take this clown out. And Saul says, well, you're a little pipsqueak. You can't do this. And they tried to put armor on him and he looked like a nut. They took the armor off. And he went down to the brook and he took some stones with his slingshot. And that was the end of Goliath. God did not order David to do that. David was annoyed that God's people were being mocked. And he said, I'm taking this guy down. Elijah on Mount Carmel. They were mocking God again. God didn't say to Elijah, do this, that, and the other thing. Elijah instructed his servants, build me an altar. Put water all around it. Soak that thing. Make it so wet there isn't a person in the world who would think I could light a fire on it. And then God sent fire out of heaven, which is some kind of fire I'd never seen before. Did you know this? It not only consumed the sacrifice, the Bible says it consumed the altar. That means the rocks were gone. Gone! That fire ate up the rocks. And Elijah risked that. He said, watch what my God can do. Hey, maybe your God's falling asleep. Why don't you cut yourselves a little more over there and scream? Maybe your God will wake up. Watch my God. You have that kind of attitude in your personal life? You say, many of you have come to me over the years and said, I don't know what God wants me to do next. Well, I can't say, well, go to 2 Corinthians 3:1 and say, here it says, Susie should go to Dartmouth and get a degree and go be a missionary. I don't say that. But the Spirit of God will move in you when you lay your life before God and say, what do you want me to do? He's going to show you. He's going to open up the doors. He's going to send the funding, and it's going to get done. This is the way he is. Well, high walls are no obstacle to God. Do you know the God of the box? Do you know the God of Israel? Do you know the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the God who put his Son on the cross for you? You know what it means to be saved from sin, to be forgiven, to be free, to serve him, to know that hell is no longer on your agenda, only heaven. Are you aware of the fact that you're circling the city of the world right now with the only message that could ever save anybody? And you don't know who inside that city will believe, but you know there's going to be some. In this case, it was Rahab. Just be obedient to what God has called you to do and watch the strongholds of evil come down. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the truths of your word. I pray that if there be anybody in the room this morning who has not yet come to recognize that their sin keeps them from God, and that only in Christ can sin be forgiven, that you would accompany them today with a kind of restlessness they've never known before. I pray, Father, you'd even wreck their day until they come to rest in you. Pull all the props from beneath them. Don't let them go home and rest on anything that they've been resting on to this day, but just to give it all up and to let Christ become the Lord of their lives. We thank you for the Word, which is our level, which allows us to build in straight and secure fashion. I ask, Lord, as you send us out of here today, that what faces us in the coming week would be understood to be tests and a challenge from you, that we'd be found to be obedient, and that when we are obedient to you, you're there in ways that are powerful, that are unmatched. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without fault before his presence and with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, now and forever. Amen.